And I greet you in the name of Christ. I also bring greetings from Lafayette. It's good to be with you all and to open God's Word with you this morning. We attempted to have this situation work out a couple of months ago that Sean and I were going to switch pulpits right after Presbytery, and services got snowed out, so I'm glad that we have this opportunity to try again. So hopefully this time it'll stick. But it is good to be here. And if you would like to turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 7, we'll be reading Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 25 this morning. Now, we're jumping in the middle of the book of Exodus, and we're also reading two different signs and wonders. We're reading the introductory sign and wonder as Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh in an effort to see the Israelites released from captivity in during the time of the Exodus. And we'll see the staff being turned into a serpent. And then we'll also take a look at the very first plague, the water becoming blood. Now, there's a reason that we're taking up both of these, and I trust that will become clear as we move through our time together this morning, but it's not just for the sake of covering more ground. There is common ground between these two signs and wonders, and just to give you a bit of a tip before we read, it's the response of the magicians in particular we will be looking at. So let's give our attention to God's holy word once again. We'll read from Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." Well, as we take up this portion of God's word, let's briefly pray together. Father, we are thankful that your word is not a dead tome. These are not words on a white page that we merely read. We are thankful for your living word. We're thankful for your Spirit that accompanies the reading and the preaching of your word, and that your Spirit is the one who pierces our very hearts with this surgeon's sword, dividing deeply down to the very depths of our hearts, the things that need to be divided in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cut away those areas of sin. And we pray that you would bring about healing and restoration in those areas where we need built up and encouraged. And we thank you that you do this through your word, by your Spirit, even as Christ is the one who oversees and speaks this morning to all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was not always in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I was born and raised in the PCUSA. And the PCUSA, of course, has been racing down a slippery slope for many decades. But the church that I was born and raised in was a very unique situation. There were two pastors, a senior pastor and an associate pastor. And the associate pastor was a very solid man, faithfully preached the gospel. In private, he would admit to you that he was a five-point Calvinist, and just an all-around good pastor leading the flock faithfully. And the senior pastor was trained at Princeton Theological Seminary and, for all intents and purposes, was an unbeliever. And one of the very last sermons that my family and I heard before migrating out of the PCUSA and into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the senior pastor was preaching on the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I say it was one of the last sermons we heard before migrating out because of the way in which he treated the passage. Well, you'll see in a moment why I say it was one of our last sermons. He preached to the passage of Jesus feeding the 5,000 this way. Jesus was teaching about generosity and compassion. And as they were in the wilderness and they were without food and without sustenance there, one little boy who had his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes heard the teaching of Jesus and was moved and demonstrated generosity and compassion and shared his lunch. And all others, taking this little boy's example, decided to share from their own lunches that they had brought along with them. And the generosity that was evident was demonstrated as they gathered the abundance and the excess afterward in baskets full that was left over. And thus was the quality of Jesus' preaching and teaching that the crowd was moved with generosity and compassion. Well, this treatment of Jesus' miracle is little more than cleverly disguised unbelief. And in our day and age, people want to explain away the supernatural. And they don't want to be confronted by the miraculous that is out of our comfort zone, that breaks the natural rules of nature that God has instilled in his creation. And they don't want to grapple with the fact that God can supersede, when he so chooses for his purposes, the natural order of things and engage in the miraculous and the supernatural. And so people want to dismiss miracles. And to engage in such is little more than unbelief. Well, as we take up our passage this morning in the book of Exodus, God confronts us and does not allow us to dismiss the miraculous. And there are folks in the text who do just that. They explain away the miraculous with natural explanations. And we will see that this brings about nothing more than further hard-heartedness and unbelief as the magicians explain away God's supernatural acts. But friends, we cannot dismiss supernatural occurrences. Instead, we are to look upon them as God's handiwork. That's the point that we have this morning before us. Do not dismiss God's supernatural works, because they indeed are his very handiwork. Well, as we look at Exodus chapter 7 this morning, I would encourage you not to think of this as one sign and one plague. Instead, I want you to look at this as two signs and wonders that God is using before the people of Egypt for his purposes. Yes, it's an introductory sign and wonder. And ultimately, at the end of the Exodus, there's a concluding sign and wonder with the death of the firstborn that all of this is driving toward. And then there are nine signs and wonders that are often described as plagues in the midst of the introductory sign and the concluding sign. But really, these are all 11 signs and wonders that God is using for his purposes to display his works. And we'll see why that is. But the common ground between the two signs and wonders, again, is the magicians and the sorcerers and how they explain away the miraculous. And then when you get to chapter 8, verse 19, even they have to admit that this is from the very finger of God. They can no longer pretend. But before we get to chapter 8, verse 19, and we won't go all that way here this morning, but we have to understand God's purposes behind the miracles. And the first one is this, that miracles call you to believe. In chapter 5 of the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh is confronted with Yahweh and who Yahweh is, Pharaoh's response was, "Who is he? I don't know him. I don't know this Lord." And in chapter 7, verse 17, God is responding to Pharaoh's initial rejection of Yahweh definitively. He is doing these things so that Pharaoh will know. It's abundantly clear, so that Pharaoh will know. But then the themes continue throughout the Exodus account that God is doing these things so that people will know him. In chapter 8, verse 10, God says that he's doing these signs and wonders that you may know that I alone am God. In chapter 8, verse 22, he says that I do these things so that you know that I am present in the land, that not only does he exist, but that he is present with his people. And then in chapter 9, verse 16, he says that he's doing these things so that you may know that he is powerful. And there are other passages that we could point to demonstrate that Yahweh does these signs and wonders to reveal himself, that we might believe. He is saying, "I am. I am showing you that you might know." Now, we could also look at the New Testament and see that this is the same reason God does signs and wonders in the New Testament. Think of the theme verse of the book of John, for instance. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31, John explains why he's writing about these miracles of Jesus. And he says, of course, there are other miracles that Jesus did that I'm not recording, but I have written these ones that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So miracles are done that we might believe, but also so that we might understand that the messenger, the miracle worker, is from the Lord. And we see this also in the book of John, when Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So not only are miracles so that we believe, the miracles are done so that we might understand the messenger is from the Lord as well. And that's also seen in our context in Exodus chapter 7, because God warns Moses and Aaron, when you go before Pharaoh, he's going to ask you a question. He's going to say, notice in verse 9, what Pharaoh is going to say, he'll say, "Show a miracle for yourselves." Pharaoh's not asking because he wants to have his belief increased. Now, I'm just searching out and really wondering if this Yahweh is the true God. Please teach me and show me a miracle that I might believe. No. No, Pharaoh is asking from unbelief. Prove yourselves. You say you're from the only living and true God. Show it. Do a miracle. Well, miracles do affirm that the miracle worker is from the hand of the Lord. But Pharaoh is exercising the same mentality of unbelief that the Pharisees were exercising, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning from Matthew, that the Pharisees say, "Jesus, show us a sign." Well, they were asking from unbelief. And Jesus said, "There is only one sign remaining for you. It's the sign of Jonah, his death and resurrection." Well, miracles increase our faith. Miracles point to the miracle worker is from the Lord, but they also authenticate the message that accompanies the miracles. We see this also in the Gospels, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. When the disciples go out, it says this, they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So the miracles help testify to the word that is being brought. And of course, we could see that in the context of Exodus as well. These are the multiple purposes for miracles. That miracles don't just happen throughout the entirety of the scriptures all the time. It's not as though the faucet of the miraculous is always on at a steady stream throughout the Bible. There are different periods where there is heavier flow of miracles in the supernatural. One of those times is the period of the Exodus. We see many miraculous events. And then during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then at the time of Jesus, of course, testifying to his ministry, and then the apostolic age verifying the word is indeed the word of Christ. And so when we speak of miracles, we're not just talking about God exercising his authority over the earth, over the natural events. To illustrate this, let me ask you this question. Was the flood a miracle? Was the flood a miracle? Well, in the sense that it was brought about by normal natural occurrences, unceasing rain, that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, in that sense, by our definition that we are using this morning for the miraculous, no, that's a naturally brought about event. Yes, the Lord supernaturally over his creation and authority to the laws that he has established, but the supernatural and the miraculous is when God breaks the ordinary rules in order to break forth onto the earth to testify to himself. So in that sense, the flood is not a miracle by the strictest definition, but a stick turning into a snake is. You don't walk on a path and a stick falls from a tree and it suddenly springs into a snake. That would make hikes a lot more dangerous. No, that's not normal. And it's also not normal for a man to walk on water. And it's certainly not normal for a man to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is the miraculous. Witnessing to people to see and believe and to respond in believing, also to obey. So the plagues are calling Egypt to see and believe and to obey. Let my people go. This is also why the miraculous here in the Exodus is kind of gradual. It begins with a stick turning to a snake. Well, that's not all that threatening. And the next is kind of inconvenient for the people of Egypt. The water turning to blood. They were able to find water elsewhere. We'll see in a moment. And so it's kind of a disgusting, largely annoying sign. But then it continues to ramp up until it comes to the death of the firstborn. They are increasing in severity because they continue to call the people, repent, believe, obey, let my people go. It's gradual. But the reason that Egypt is hit with all of these plagues is because of their disobedience. The signs call them to believe and obey again and again. And the signs and wonders recorded in God's word are calling the nations, all the peoples of the earth today, to repent and believe and obey. The miracles continue to testify to the same fact, believe and obey. But not only are these miracles here in Exodus increasing in severity, they continue to slash at the unbelief of the Egyptians because God is judging the false system of unbelief, the false system of religion in Egypt. God says that he is judging their gods. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, they're predicting the Passover. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and on that night I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God's judging their false belief. And then in Numbers chapter 33, God says the same thing, looking back on the Exodus account, and he says, the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. Miracles continuing to slash at unbelief as God lays waste the gods of Egypt. Now, how is he doing that in these two signs and wonders? Pharaoh, if you think of images of Pharaoh, he would have a diadem, he would have a little thing on his head, and there on his forehead would be the sign of a serpent. The serpent in the belief system of the Egyptians was representative of authority and deity. Pharaoh would have seen himself as a demigod, as God embodied on earth, which was represented by a serpent. So the fact that serpents are created from sticks and then God gobbles up all of the snakes of Egypt, he is saying, I am the king cobra. I am King of kings and Lord of lords. Pharaoh, you are not God. It's a strike at the disbelief of the Egyptians. And then with regard to the blood, the water to blood, how is this an attack on the gods of Egypt? Well, you see, the Egyptians would have looked to the Nile as a source of life, as a source of hope and sustenance. They believed that the Nile indeed was a god. They worshipped the Nile as giving them life, and for a god to be bloodied by another god. Yahweh is saying he has laid waste the gods of Egypt. He is the one in authority. He is saying, they are all false. I am true. Repent and serve me and me alone. And the text also creates a contrast between the people who serve the gods. Aaron and Moses, again and again in our passage this morning, are described as obeying the Lord. They did what the Lord said. They obeyed his commands. They did exactly as the Lord told them to do. And in contrast to that, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he is all the more disobedient. So we begin to see then what causes the people of God to stand out is their obedience to the Lord. And what separates the people of the world is their disobedience. Disobedience to the Lord's revealed will is the greatest offense against God. And obedience to the Lord's revealed will is the characteristic mark of his people. So as we think about the signs and wonders calling us to believe and obey, ask yourself this question: what characterizes you the most? As you see the signs and wonders, as you read God's holy word and his revealed will, how do you respond typically? As a man who goes away and forgets his reflection in the mirror? Or is your response typically, ordinarily, characteristically that of obedience, seeking to be faithful to the Lord's revealed will? We see the purpose of miracles is calling us to believe and to obey, but we must not dismiss the supernatural with natural explanations then. We must not dismiss the supernatural with natural explanations. In both instances here this morning, we see Pharaoh summon his magicians, his priests, his sorcerers. In the text, it says they practice the dark arts. I don't know what your translation says, but there are various ways that it renders this idea. But as the magicians come and do these conflicting signs and wonders, they turn their sticks to snakes and they turn some more water to some more blood. Does that not cause us to ask the question, what are they doing? Are they engaging in the supernatural as well? Or is it something else? Is it mere sleight of hand and trickery? Did you know the text actually tells us exactly what they're doing? Your translation might not reflect it, but in verse 11 and verse 22, it uses the same word, and the text reveals what the magicians indeed are engaging in. Look at verse 11. Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Some of your translations probably say secret arts. The literal Hebrew is the word trickery. Trickery. Now, that's not to say that what they are doing is not satanic. Of course, this is satanic. This is evil. But is it a supernatural satanic act brought about by the devil? No, it's trickery. It's sleight of hand. It's a gimmick. It's a parlor trick is what they're doing here. Some historical accounts seem to suggest that snake charming originated in Egypt. I don't know about that, but with regard to snake charming in India and the Middle East, allegedly you can press on the back of a snake, right at the base of its skull, before its spine or whatever. You press in the right spot, and the snake will become rigid in your hand, and it will not wiggle and slither around. Snake charmers do this trick. Now, if you think about that idea, a magician could press in that correct spot and walk in with a stick snake, and it would look like a staff, and then you throw down that rigid snake, and it instantly becomes a serpent. That's one way they could have done it, or whether or not they're hiding snakes up their sleeves and engaging in sleight of hand, I don't know. The text doesn't reveal that, but the text does indeed say this is by a matter of trickery, not supernatural occurrences. God is doing the miraculous. The magicians are responding with natural explanations. And Pharaoh finds that to be a plenty sufficient excuse. That's a reason for him not believing and obeying the Lord. That's a pretty lame excuse, isn't it? Oh, okay, they can do it. I guess I won't have to believe that Yahweh is truly the Lord. Indeed, the magicians still lose. Even though they're able to replicate the signs, they still lose. Their snakes get gobbled up, and the blood is still undrinkable, and they are only able to produce more blood. But even as they're defeated in these two regards, there is no ability for them to say, now wait, this is unfair. Test us in an area where we have further expertise. No, this is their area of expertise. Remember, the sign of the snake is a sign of their deity, and the Nile would be their god. And so for them to lose in this arena is for them to lose in their best area of knowledge and ability. To illustrate that, let's pretend that your pastor was to go head-to-head with LeBron James in a one-on-one basketball game. Now, I know that it might be close. I know that you're going to have to suspend disbelief here for a moment. But if your dear pastor was able to defeat LeBron James in a one-on-one game, LeBron would not be able to say, now, wait a minute. No, that was unfair. We need to play to my strengths. No, if your pastor beat him, that would be fair and square. LeBron would not say, let's try a different sport or a different activity. That's how God has defeated the Egyptians on their own turf, in their area of knowledge. They have no excuse. But the fact that they could partially replicate the miracles by tricks was enough for Pharaoh to go on in disbelief. Magic here, magic, undermined the credibility of the reality. A natural explanation explained away to Pharaoh the supernatural wonders and undermined the true reality of what God was doing. And that was sufficient for him. And that is sufficient in our day and age for unbelieving science. Did you know that that's what unbelieving science does today? Explains away God's supernatural abilities and his miraculous over the earth. And it's a means for people to continue to walk in disbelief. No, God did not create the earth in the space of 6 days and all very good by the breath of his power. No, he used naturalistic, not supernaturalistic, means of doing that. We're looking at the New Testament. Jesus did not walk on water in a supernatural way. Oh no, he walked on coral reef. You know, people actually say that to explain away Jesus walking on water. Or the Tower of Babel, for instance, was not God supernaturally confusing the languages of the nations and creating new people groups to disperse them so they could not unite against him and conspire together. No, it was a tall tale that grew out of how people broke off into their own tribes and people groups and languages naturally developed. People desire to explain away the miraculous and the wonders of God's word with natural occurrences so that they can remain comfortable and content in their disbelief. There's a great irony to this, though, because in modern scholarship, that's how people approach the Exodus account as well. If you read even modern evangelical commentaries, or listen to even evangelical pastors or preachers or teachers, you will hear people explain the Exodus account in naturalistic ways. And this is how it goes. What happened was, during this period of time, there were exceptionally high flood levels in Egypt. And the increased water in the Nile caused greater sediment to be in the Nile, and it discolored the river to a reddish color, and therefore there was an outbreak of bacterial poisoning in the river, which killed off the fish. The death of the fish caused the river to stink, just as the text says, which forced the frogs to invade the dry land and to seek different refuge. When they ran out of a food supply, they all died off, and their carcasses provided the ideal breeding ground for mosquitoes and flies to multiply, which rapidly spread disease throughout the whole land to animals and eventually to humans. Now, that's all fine and good, but that's not what the text says. God continues to be explicit in his word that the Nile was turned to blood. Not the color of blood. In the book of Joel, he talks about the moon turning to the color of blood. There's a place for that in the scriptures. But here, this explicitly says the Nile was turned to blood. And then the staff that was raised over each body of water changed all of the pitchers and all of the basins and all of the bowls throughout the whole land of Egypt to blood at the same time as well. That's not caused by sediment. And then again, in chapter 8, God says explicitly in verse 19 that this is from the finger of the Lord. And verse 23, that the Lord put a protective covering over his people. And verse 31, that he is the one who banishes the flies. And chapter 9, verse 5, he is the one who brought these about at his appointed time. And then in chapter 10, verse 4, he brings in the locusts. And verse 13, he guides the winds, changes its direction, drives the locusts out. At every stage of the game, God is saying, I am doing this by my mighty hand. This is not natural. This is not just nature amplified on God's timetable. God is definitively speaking, and he is saying, this is my doing. And when God definitively speaks in that way, we must listen, we must obey, we must submit to it. Now there's an odd way in which even Reformed scholars are engaging in not listening to the voice of the Lord when he definitively speaks. In our day, there are Reformed scholars who are saying that we do not look to God's word as moral application for our society. Instead, we merely observe what is best in our society. We observe naturalistically what is best for a given culture or a given people. And so there are some, even in the Reformed world, who are saying homosexual marriage, whether or not that is good for our society, remains to be seen. We have to keep our eyes peeled and see if it benefits our society or if it does not. Now you might say, who on earth in the Reformed community is teaching this? There are professors at Westminster Seminary, California, who teach this very notion. But you see, this is foolishness because God has clearly spoken. And when he has clearly spoken from his word, we must listen. Now, that's a radical example. I understand that. That's a radical example. But we do the same type of thing in more subtle ways. And just as we read God's word from day to day. Do you ever find yourself reading an account in the scriptures, looking at it a little bit sideways and thinking, is that really how that happened? I don't know. I don't know about that. The sun standing still in the heavens kind of thing. There's got to be something different than what it's explicitly saying. How is it that we respond to God's word? You see, we must embrace the miraculous as the works of the Lord. Pharaoh does not. He hardens his heart. There's something interesting that we need to see in the text as even as we see Pharaoh hardening his heart, he views all that is taking place as a mere inconvenience to him. This is kind of comical, but look at verse 15. When does this happen to Pharaoh? Pharaoh's going out in the morning when he's going to the water. Why is he going to the water in the morning? He's going to get a bath. And Moses and Aaron stop him before he is able to get a bath. And then in verse 23, we see that he just turns back. The water has been turned to blood, and he goes back inside. He's not able to get his bath. Oh well. And he hardens his heart. It's a mere inconvenience for him. Because his people, in verse 24, are the ones that have to dig down and find the groundwater that is still untainted by the blood. Because, in fact, there had to be some water in Egypt that was untainted. And as they dig down to the groundwater, they find it. Because this plague lasted for 7 days, it says in verse 25. And if they didn't have any drinkable water for 7 days, the Egyptians and the Israelites both together would have been in a world of trouble. Now, they were able to find potable water by digging down into the groundwater. So to Pharaoh, he's largely unaffected. This is a mere inconvenience for him. God in his sovereignty is just something to be overcome. Because this isn't going to change Pharaoh's heart. He believes he is a god, and he's not going to repent of that. And he started with the preconceived notion of unbelief when he said, prove that you are who you say you are. Not only this, but he's resolved to keep the Israelites in his land because this brings economic benefit to him. God just has to get out of his way. And he's going to continue to harden his heart and strengthening himself against the hand of the Lord until God just moves and stops ruining his fun and stops messing up his good life. And that's the way our unbelieving culture looks at the Lord today. God just needs to stop ruining our fun. God just needs to get out of our way and stop telling us how to live. And his unhelpful, hypocritical messengers, Christians, just need to stop poking at us and telling us that God says to obey and to submit to him and to repent. Why can't we just have fun? And why can't the cosmic party pooper just stop being so angry and stop telling people what to do? No amount of proof, no amount of miracles, no amount of supernatural judgments or events are going to change their hearts. And Jesus himself said that very thing when he was speaking about Lazarus and the rich man. He says, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they will not listen to the revealed will of the Lord, if they will not hear the supernatural and the miraculous in here, if they will not repent having seen this and heard this, then they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. What's your response to the miracles of God, friends? Do you see them as historically interesting? Fun stories to tell your children possible exaggerations for the sake of life lessons? Or do you hear them and believe? And how do you receive that central miracle that changes everything, that sets Christianity apart from every religion? How do you respond to the Son of God being brought back from the dead? Because that doesn't happen naturally. People may try to explain it away, but people do not come back from the dead. That doesn't happen. There's no natural explanation for that. How do you respond to that central miracle? Children, would you listen to me for a minute? Young people, would you look at me? How do you hear of Jesus coming back from the dead? How do you understand that? How do you hear that? What is your response? Do you think that's just cool? Or do you believe it? And adults, when you hear of Jesus, that he has been raised from the dead, do you look at that as a historical thing? Yes, I believe Jesus came back from the dead. Or does it change everything? Do you believe and respond? Is it that transforming, world-changing miracle of God that Jesus should die for your sins and be raised for your justification? How do you look upon the miracles of God? What is your response? Is there any way in which you explain away the supernatural with natural explanations? Or look at them with a sideways glance and think that surely isn't how it actually happened? How do you respond? Do you look at them as the very work of God? And do you respond in the way that God has purposed his miraculous to be used in your life? Do you believe and obey? Amen.